And again, before we open our copies of the scripture to study the word of God together, I'd ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord, asking for his help and his illumination. Father, how grateful we are to you that you give us this word which keeps faith alive in our hearts, or else we would all fall away. But yet you keep us believing, Lord. You keep us coming back to you, looking to you as the one who is the author of life, the author of faith, and the finisher of our faith. And we see that by means of your holy word, you keep illuminating in our hearts and our minds a reality which earthly eyes cannot see, nor dead hearts comprehend. And so, Father, I pray that you would come to our aid as your people, weakened as we are by the effects of our sin, that you would help us by opening our eyes, which have been blinded by sin, our ears, which have been deafened by sin, and our hearts, which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue to study through the book of Revelation, we've been looking at chapter 19, and I would ask you to turn there with me once again. This morning we'll be looking again, particularly at verses 5 and following. But to maintain the context of it, let's pick up John's testimony in verse 1 of chapter 19, where John writes, "After these things, I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Alleluia, salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. For true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her." Again, they said, "Alleluia." Her smoke rises up forever and ever. And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, "Amen, Alleluia." Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in the linen, clean and bright, for the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." In this verse 9, we see here the apostle writing, right? Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." The Lamb. I don't have to tell you who this is. We know at once who this is, but it's a remarkable thing that this term is only used a few times throughout the scripture testimony. Very few times. John used it once in the first chapter of his gospel when John the Baptist was baptizing by the river and Jesus came to him and he said, the next day John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And again the next day John stood with two of his disciples and looking at Jesus as he walked, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And yet we know by these couple of references that here, this is talking about that Lamb, the Lamb of God. And in describing Jesus in this way as the Lamb of God, that it's a reference to Jesus as the Passover creature, the creature that God identified as that creature which would be used as a substitutionary atoning emblem as the Israelites made ready their escape from Pharaoh and from Egypt. God told Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, let every man take for himself a lamb according to the house of his father, a lamb for his household. And with that lamb, they killed it. And they caught up some of the blood in a bowl. And with that blood, they took it and they painted the lintel. They painted the door frame, the doorpost. And this was a very crucial point in their deliverance from the hand of Pharaoh, from the bondage of Egypt. Because if they didn't paint their doorpost with the blood of the lamb, their firstborn would be slain with all of the firstborn males in Egypt. Furthermore, we read of this lamb that it had to be a lamb without blemish. Your lamb, God tells Moses, shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from a sheep or from the goats. Now you'll keep it until the 14th day of the same month, and the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. The lamb, the Passover lamb. This lamb given to the Israelites thousands of years before the coming of Christ, spoke of Christ's coming, spoke of their deliverance, not only of their Egyptian captivity, but captivity to sin. In that portion of our scriptures that we use as words of consolation, after our confession of sin, Isaiah says of that lamb that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Isaiah, writing many hundreds of years before Jesus came, speaking prophetically of that Christ who would come and be the sin-bearing lamb of his people. Peter, making the connection for us between the Passover lamb and the Lamb of God, makes it so complete, so beyond question for us, that there would require from us no stretching to make the connection. When he says, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. And what do we learn from all of this? But that in all these passages, we see Jesus presented as the Lamb of God, the sin bearer of the world, the gentle as a lamb, silent before his shearers, sin bearer of the world. But we witness something extraordinary as we move into the book of Revelation. A startling and dramatic thing happens, and we see the Lamb of God now being connected with the Lion of Judah, and this Lamb who is gentle towards broken sinners, so that those broken sinners are not afraid to approach this gentle Lamb, becomes now a snarling and devouring and ferocious enemy of the wicked. And on that day, they will say to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of a lamb. For the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? An angry lamb. What a strange thing, an oxymoron. Who's ever seen an angry lamb? We have never seen an angry lamb on earth because there is no such thing. It's not in their nature. But here we have this lamb of God, the sin bearer of the whole world, becomes a snarling, devouring, ferocious foe of the wicked and the unrighteous and destroys them. But in this passage in front of us this morning, what do we see here? But this description of the gentle destroying lamb now inviting his bride to a marriage supper. And he says to John, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the lamb. Before we were converted, we were not welcome at his supper table. We were his enemies, wandering far from the fold of God. Before we were converted, we were at war with the Lamb. But after that great transformation, that incredible work of the Holy Spirit done in our hearts, at that time, we were inducted into the army of the Lamb and became then at that same time sworn enemies to this world and the God of this world. And our warfare turned away from warfare directed at the Lamb and the way of the Lamb towards our former ally, the world and the God of this world. But at this marriage supper of the Lamb, John is told, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why? Because our warfare will now be fully ended. Our warfare with the Lamb, with God, is over. We are no longer at war with God. Peace has been wrought for us by this Lamb of God. But now we are at war with this world and the ways of this world, the unrighteousness of this world, the wickedness of this world, the pollution and corruption of this world. We are at war with all those things. But one day, when we finally arrive at that marriage supper of the Lamb, peace will be ours. Our warfare will truly be over. Peace will be ours, and it will be a lasting peace. For it is a peace that the Lamb of God / Lion of Judah has accomplished. And no one will ever upset that peace again. What a beautiful picture of that union. What a beautiful picture of which is soon to take place when we go home to be with him forever and ever. He describes it as a marriage supper. Right? Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now we see the lion described as a bridegroom. He is a marrying lamb lion. He takes to himself that which he has rightfully won. We are his spoils. We are the spoils of war. A warfare in which former slaves are led away as freed men and women. It used to be when men would make war on each other that as a particular people were conquered, it was just the accepted way of things that the conquered people would become the spoils of war. They would be led away. They once were freed, now they would become slaves of war. But this lamb wages war that is unlike any other war. He takes captives and sets them free. And not only does he set them free, but he takes them who were once his enemies to himself in the closest possible union and describes it as a marriage. Wow. When a bride marries her husband, what does she give up? She takes on his name. Even as we took on our bridegroom's name, we are now called Christians. And as the bride seeks to not tarnish or spoil her husband's name, but always only to honor it, so too ought we. But what do we also see, but even in this earthly realm, in this temporal realm, that the bride, she gives up her vulnerability, her weakness, which comes to be covered by the strength of her husband's will, her husband's character, her husband's virtue, his protection. She is not made the poorer for the arrangement, but oh, so many times richer, even as we will be on that glorious day when we finally arrive at that marriage supper of the Lamb. And as is the case with any earthly wedding, as is the case with any bride and groom, as their wedding day approaches, as the actual hour of the wedding grows near, we see that there are many wonderful, incredible things attached to the anticipation of that hour. It is a much longed for, looked for, and desired hour, is it not? To the point where it consumes us. It consumes our thought, our thoughts, it consumes our energy, it consumes our hearts, it consumes our time, it consumes us, because it's all we can think about. It's the only thing we desire. But our Savior desires it that much and more. Because it is in that hour that that hour will bring him the consummation of all of his wishes, the full reward of his labor, his sacrifice, his commitment. When now he is with the ones he bought with his blood. And as his bride, the church desires it. Remember, it scarcely had the Lord ascended into heaven, but that the church started with its cry, Maranatha, come back, Lord. Come quickly, Lord. As that hour approaches, it's an hour of the greatest love and affection. Even as our earthly marriages were times of great love and affection, and as that day, as that hour approached, our hearts swelled with an affection for our soon-to-be spouse. But how much more that hour of the heavenly wedding feast, as the hour of our earthly wedding approached, we felt our love, our heart expanded so many times towards our beloved. It was all our heart's desire. And yet, no earthly affection is equal to that of a redeemed sinner for a Savior. Yeah, I know there are not, at times, it may not seem like there is a great deal of warmth in it. But again, we have some realization of that even in our earthly marriages. It's real, even though there may at times not seem to be as much strength, as much depth in it as we would like. But our present nature, our present circumstances, it all takes a toll on us. Our thoughts are divided, our affections are divided towards our earthly spouse, and sadly even towards our heavenly Savior. It's an imperfect love, I'll grant you. Many things break in on it, dampening and suppressing it, the cares of this life, the business and troubles of it. As the smoke rises upward, so is man born to trouble, and we cannot escape it. And even in our best moments, we often feel as though we have only ever half loved our Lord. And the devil, our enemy Satan, often uses that to make us miserable and cause us to doubt whether we are actually his at all. But we love him still. Even as we long for a better and higher nature, that we would be able to love him more. Love him with a love that is in kind, that is proper, that is appropriate to his incredible love toward us. But at this marriage supper that we are called to, at this marriage supper that we even now long for, we shall see our Lord as he is, and see him in a form in which we shall know him and shall have our souls within us enlarged for the first time, large enough, expanded enough, so that we can love him in a way that is proper and appropriate. And we know that, and we long for it. And our souls will be filled to overflowing with admiration of him, delight in him. But even now, we so long for and anticipate that hour when our love will be a perfected love. This marriage feast of the Lamb, it will be a feast indeed. It will be a triumph of love. The exalted Savior showing to the universe that he has loved us to the uttermost and has bounded himself to us, loving us with a strength, with a power, so that no one could wrest us from his grip. And when we see him in that way, we will love him with a fervor and a gratitude and an adoration, a delight that is now happening in heaven, we are convinced of, but we will know shortly in that wedding hour. It will be a scene of the highest joy, an abounding joy, a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the affection that will reign in that moment will make it so. Remember your own wedding days. What else did you desire but to be with your beloved? But in this delightful hour, when we will come to take our seats at the marriage supper of the Lamb, the Christian will say, "This is all I ever wanted, and I ask no more. With nothing else, I am fully happy and happy to the fullest." This heavenly bridegroom provides for his guests all that can gratify and delight them. And he will so demonstrate his exceptional love toward us, his greatness toward us, his munificence, that is, how much he lavishes extravagant love on us, that our hearts will be filled to overflowing, that we will love him with a fervor that we could never know here on this earth. And he will make such incredible provisions for us, for our enjoyment, that they'll astound and astonish us in this most glorious, happiest hour of all. We shall find it a feast like a monarch's feast. It will be a feast without equal on earth. As much as we love our earthly feasts with tables laden with good foods and the wonderful enticing aromas that come from them, flowing with good beer, good wine, that heavenly feast will be without equal when we take our seats there. And we drink that heavenly cup with the Lord. But consider, dear ones, who will be in attendance at this wedding feast? It will be those and only those who were invited to it. They are those who will be there who were invited beforehand to the supper. Those who will be there are those and only those who have accepted the invitation beforehand. These guests will be distinguished guests. They are ready for this feast. They are prepared for this marriage supper of the Lamb. There will be no worldly-minded man there. There will be no ungodly man in heaven. There will be none of those at this wedding feast, because truly they would be most miserable of all. They couldn't stand that place. No, this place will be a place prepared for a prepared people, a holy place for a holy people. This is the heaven of the Bible. It is not a place where everyone gets to come and be a part of this. It is those and only those who have been invited beforehand and made themselves prepared beforehand who will be at this wedding feast of the Lord. And that's why John is told, right, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it will be our ultimate happiness. Blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is not an invitation to every feast that makes a man happy. There are some feasts that we are invited to that we'd prefer not to attend, if truth be told. There are feasts that we are invited to now where we go out of a sense of duty, out of a sense of requirement, but it's not because we long to be there. And at those feasts, it doesn't matter who is there, we so wish not to be there that nothing can take away, nothing can make up for it. But in that heavenly hour, it will be an hour which is only filled with the best of people who are a sheer delight to fellowship with. There will not be one person there who is at odds with us, nor we with them. Not one person who wishes us ill or wishes us away. Not one person whose company we dread or whose company we wish to avoid. There will only be the sweetest conversation there. It will be a place of the deepest, most intimate caring, a place that is free from self-will, self-centeredness. The boorish person will not be a part of this wedding feast. Oh, dear ones, how much awaits us when we come to arrive at this wedding supper of the Lamb, right? Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. I have not been able to come up with enough ways to describe even the half of it. I know it. You know it. And yet we have it on good authority, do we not? That our eye has not seen, nor has our ear heard, nor has it even entered into the mind of man what God has in store for those that love Him. For that reason, John is told, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. And all of God's people said, amen. Will you bow your heads with me? Father, as much as we love our lives on this earth, we long for this. We long to be seated at that supper table of the Lamb, finally and forever united with the presence of our Lord in a way that we cannot know now, that we love you as an idea presented to our minds. We love you now, but we've never seen you. We love you now, but we've never been able to enjoy the physical presence of you like we one day will in heaven. And yet we long for that day, Lord. We long for it because the idea has been presented to our minds, to our hearts, and your Holy Spirit has made that idea so precious to us that it has become for us a way of life. It has compelled us to take up our crosses and follow you. And I pray, Father, that you would grant us grace to carry them to the end, that we would not be like those who, out of fear, out of the cares, concerns, and worries of this world, turn back. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.